Let's open our Bibles together, if you would, to Psalm chapter 78. Psalm 78. I was reading in my devotions, wasn't this week, but a couple of weeks ago, read a verse that God had impressed on my heart years ago, and once again, it just stood out to me and kind of jumped off the page, and was meditating upon that and just believe the Lord would just have me to try to share that thought with you this morning from Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is a long psalm. We're not going to attempt to read it all this morning for time's sake. We're just going to read a few highlights to get us into the context of what's here. But Psalm 78, we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. Psalm 78, it says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done." Skip down to verse number 12. It says, "Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt and the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink, as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. They tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, 'Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give us bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people?' Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust and feathered them and feathered fowls like as to the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitations. So they did eat and were filled. For he gave them their own desires. They were not estranged from their lust. But while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works." Psalm 78 is a, and some of you will see this in your Bible right below the title, probably not in all of your Bibles, but it's marked as a Maskil of Asaph. And you say, what is that? What is that all about? Well, Asaph is the writer, and he's writing what's known as a Maskil, and a Maskil is a specific psalm, a specific type of song, meant for the purpose of instruction. And he kind of says that in verse number 2 we read, that he was going to open his mouth in a parable. He's going to tell a story, and this is a true historical account, and he's going to remind them of their history. And in reminding them of their history, there's going to be very specific and very important lessons for them to learn from their own history. And if you read the whole psalm, you'll see that it is a review of the history of the nation of Israel from their deliverance out of Egypt through the wilderness wanderings into the promised land all the way up to the reign of David. And there are some that, because of that, they conjecture that perhaps this would have been compiled and used by Hezekiah to call the kingdom together. I don't know that for certain, and we don't know that for certain, but it is an interesting thought that ends there with the reign of David. But anyway, this is a review of the history of the nation of Israel. And this review was meant to be a teaching tool. He mentions that in verse 6 and 7. This is what I want to be taught to the generation that is to come. We want the next generation to know that which God did. We also want the next generation to know some of the failures of the past. This review reminds us of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. For us as New Testament believers, we're not Jewish people. We're not the nation of Israel. This is not necessarily our history. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, now all these things happened unto them, the Jewish people, for ensamples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So for us, for God's people today, in New Testament times, in the age of grace that we are in, we're reminded that all these things that God has recorded for us are examples. And they're written for our admonition. And here we have a teaching psalm that we are reading, that we are gleaning. Okay, what is the admonition? What is the lesson? Because God's desire for his people in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, closely resembles God's desire for those of us who claim to be believers today. Now, we are not one and the same. As a New Testament church, we are not Israel. We're not taking the place of Israel. They're two distinct things in the Bible. However, how God wanted his people to walk and to approach him is similar to how God desires for his people to walk today. We notice, as we read in this chapter, in the sections that we read, we notice that God had a plan for his people. In verse 12, he mentions the marvelous things that he did in the land of Egypt. Specifically, he's referring to the plagues and how God delivered his people by the hand of Moses and through the leadership of Aaron, and then through those 10 plagues, how God delivered them from bondage in Egypt. He has a plan for his people. He wanted to deliver them. And you know, today, for each and every one of us, God has a plan for each of us to deliver us from the bondage of sin, to deliver us from the penalty of sin, eternity in hell. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 talk about the wages of sin, the wages of sin being death, but the gift of God being eternal life. God wants to deliver you from the penalty of sin. And I can say that for every single person that's here. It is God's will that you be delivered, and he's provided salvation in order to make it possible so that you could be saved and have a relationship with him. He wants to deliver you from the penalty of sin. He wants to deliver you from the power of sin. As you walk with him and as you draw close to him, he wants to deliver you from the power of sin. And then eventually, ultimately, he's going to deliver you from the very presence of sin itself and in eternity in heaven. God has a plan for you. It starts with deliverance. But then it continues on in verse 14 with a plan regarding your direction. He mentions how he led his people in the daytime with a cloud, and in the night with fire. And how in verse 15 he provided them water to drink. God had a purpose in delivering them. God had a purpose in rescuing them from out of Egypt, and that purpose was so that he could direct your life and you could fellowship with him. That's God's purpose. God's will is to deliver you from sin, to bring you to a place of salvation, and then God wants you to walk in fellowship with him. Salvation is the beginning point. That's where a relationship with God starts. That's where it begins, and from there on, he wants to direct your life in fellowship with him. And that's exactly what he did for his people. He delivered them from Egypt. He is providing them direction. He wants them to walk in fellowship with him. Unfortunately, as we read, the nation of Israel did not respond in a proper way. In fact, there are three different temptations, and the word tempt is used in each instance in this chapter. The first one is found in verse 17 and 18. We read it. We saw how they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. The first temptation was lust, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. The second temptation begins with verse number 40. It says there, how often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. And that literally means they drew a circle, they drew a boundary around God, and they said, God, that far and no more. They limited what God could do. That was the second temptation. The third temptation is the section that begins with verse 56. And it says simply there, they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. The third temptation was a lack of obedience. At every turn, the nation of Israel was tempting God, tempting God, tempting God. In spite of his plan for them, in spite of his direction for them, they tempted God. And if we're honest, when we take a look within ourselves, we could see instances where, in spite of what God has done, in spite of his desire to direct our lives, we tempt God. Whether that's with our lust, whether that's with limiting the Holy One of Israel, or whether that's with our own lack of obedience, we limit God. Now, we're not going to attempt this morning to dig in and deal with all three of those temptations, but we are going to take the first one. And I want to talk to you this morning from verse number 30 about living estranged. It says in verse 30, they were not estranged from their lust. And if you read it, it's kind of a summarizing statement. It summarizes the entire story. And the story that's being referenced is from Numbers chapter 11. So if you could just hold your place here, let's go back to Numbers 11. Let's read the historical account, and we'll be brief for time's sake, but just to kind of put it in our minds, what exactly happened, and what is the author of Psalms referring back to and saying this is the lesson in which you need to learn? Numbers chapter 11, look there in verse number 4. Numbers 11, this is following the deliverance from Egypt. God is leading them towards the promised land. And it says in verse 4, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. You will see that word over and over again, specifically referring to this event, the word lust. It says, the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof was the color of bdellium. And the people went abroad and gathered it and ground it in mills and beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And you'll find in the next few verses, Moses takes the complaint to God. And God's response is in verse 18. It says, and say now unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Really? I think you were slaves, but that's beside the point. It was well with us in Egypt, Therefore, the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat of it one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord, which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? Skip down to verse number 31. It says, there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. You just think about the details there. There was enough quail so that if you walked from the camp a day's journey that way and a day's journey that way, there would be quails on the ground as deep as 2 cubits. Cubits roughly a foot and a half, 3 feet deep. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 omers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. An omer is an interesting unit of measure. It's a dry unit of measure. It's approximately 100 liters, or somewhere between 25 and 52 gallons. So picture a 55-gallon drum, all right? Most of you kind of can see in your mind what that looked like. It says, he that gathered the least gathered that much, 10 of them. You get the picture. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, verse 33, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hatteava, because they buried the people that lusted. That name, the name they chose, Kibroth Hatteava, literally means the graves of lust. The writer of Psalm 78 is taking his readers back to this event in Numbers chapter 11. And he's saying, this is a psalm, a song of instruction. We need to be instructed by this event. Because the problem with God's people was a problem of lust. They fell a-lusting. In fact, in Psalm 106, it talks about how they lusted exceedingly. And Psalm 106 is another repetition of this story. This story is not only laid out in Numbers chapter 11, it's laid out in Psalm 78, it's laid out again in Psalm 106. Even Paul specifically lays the details out in 1 Corinthians 10, and he says, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The problem with God's people was a problem of lust. And in verse 30, the issue was they were not estranged from their lust. God wants today, in this day and age, as much as God wanted it back then, his plan and his desire for his people back then, similar to his plan and desire for us today, God wants his delivered saints and his directed saints to live a life that is estranged from our lusts. What does that mean? That's what I want to delve into really shortly this morning. What does it mean to live estranged? Well, first of all, we have to define and understand what is lust. What exactly are we talking about? Noah Webster defines lust as a longing desire. It's an eagerness to possess or enjoy. You could say that lust is just simply a desire, although lust takes the word desire and goes just a little bit deeper. God was not condemning his people because they wanted to eat meat. The lesson here is not that God wants us all, and he wanted the Israelites to be vegetarians, and they rejected his plan and instead wanted to be carnivores. That's not the lesson here. That's not the lust that he's talking about. There's something more. And as you read, specifically in verse 18, 19, and 20, where it talks about how they tempted God by asking meat for their lust, and then they asked those questions. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can he provide flesh for his people? We get the very clear idea and the very clear definition of lust, that lust is a desire for something that God has not provided for me in the boundaries of his will. It's a desire for something that I have to step outside of God's will in order to get, in order to satisfy. Lust is the willingness to step outside of God's perfect will in order to satisfy a particular desire. Now, that desire could be an experience. It could be a desire to do something, to feel something. It could be a desire, in this case, to experience the feeling and what it would taste like to finally have meat after all of this time. And it wasn't that long, but after all of this time eating manna. They wanted that experience. It also could be lust. Could be the desire just to have something. Materialistic kind of desire. I want to attain something. Or it could just be a desire to be someone. To be viewed in a perfect way. What do other people think about me? And lust is that willingness to step outside of God's perfect will in order to satisfy that desire. And what's being described to us is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the desire to do, to have, and to be. That's what it's all about. And lust says, those things are so important that I'm willing to step outside of God's will in order to enjoy them. Lust is the elevation of my desires in direct contrast to God's desires, or I've used this term already, but the will of God. And that's a phrase that we throw around as Christians. What does that mean, the will of God? What is a will? Well, it is God's desire. It is what God wants. I elevate what I want over what God wants. I elevate my plan and my vision for my life over what God's vision of my life is, and what God wants for my life. We see this contrast over and over again in Scripture. First Peter 4, 2 talks about how, as believers, we are to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. And then he says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Do you see that contrast? We have our desires on this side, and we have God's desires on this side. And as believers, we are delivered so that we don't live the remainder of our time to the lusts of men, but to the desires of God. We see this again in 1 John 2 and verse 17, where the Bible says, the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Do you see the contrast? Lust, the will of God. Our desires, God's desires. And at any given moment in our lives, we are either living for my lusts or we are living for the will of God at any given moment. This is not about, you know, necessarily in general, but specifically at any given moment, we are either living for our lusts, for our desires, or we are living for the Lord. That's what lust is. But think about this. What do lusts do? And go back to our text, verse 19. They spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? You see, lust doubts God's ability to satisfy. And this is made ever more clear by verse 22, which simply says, they believed not in God. They trusted not in his salvation. Lust doubts God's ability to satisfy. Because think about it. If If there's something that I feel I desire, that I want, and I'm attempting to live within the realm, within the domain of what God wants, and I see a contrast, I see if I continue in what God wants, I'm not going to get to experience that thing over there that I want. And I'm certain that God cannot, and this is what they're saying, that God cannot provide me what I desire. God cannot meet and satisfy my desires within the boundaries of His will. And so I must step outside in order to enjoy that. Because God cannot provide that to me within His will. He's not able. That's what they're saying. And this is what we think sometimes as believers. Well, you know, if I treat that person the way God wants, if I respond the way God wants me to respond, then I won't get what I want. That person won't get put in their place. That person won't know that I think that they're being wrong. This is what happens with those of us who are parents. When we realize, you know, I can give my children something to remember by losing my temper, losing control of myself in anger. I can rage them down in order to, so that they do what I want them to do. Someone comes along and says, well, that's outside of God's will. And you know what? That it may sound effective, and you know what? At least temporarily, it is effective. It's very effective. Which is with a temptation, you know, I can do this and it will work. So all I have to do is just step outside. Because if I do things God's way, then I won't get the result that I desired. That is an illustration of what lust is. I have to step outside of God's will. Because if I don't, God is unable to do what I want Him to do. God is unable to provide that which I want Him to provide. God is unable to satisfy whatever that desire is that I have. And so therefore I have to step outside of His will in order to get it. Lust doubts God's ability to satisfy. It also diminishes God's deliverance and God's provision. We've already pointed this out before, but you'll notice how often they talked about what happened before, and how, you know, the nation of Egypt was a great place to live. They talked about their diet, the fish and the garlic and the leeks and the melons and the culinary delights of Egypt. They talked about how it would have been better if we would just stayed there. Really? Talk about diminishing God's deliverance and the importance of God's deliverance. And then they diminish God's provision. Specifically, he mentions that in verse 24, and how he describes it, I think, is on purpose to get us to realize just how wrong this was. It says he rained down, verse 24, manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. And then he says, I lost track of it there. The angels' food. Men did eat angels' food. Verse 25. Men did eat angels' food, and he sent them meat to the full. And that's specifically, he satisfied their nutritional needs by what he was providing, by the manna that he was providing. You are eating, nation of Israel, you are partaking of the very food of heaven. I mean, that's what he's saying. This is coming down from heaven. People would pay a premium to be able to experience the provision that you are experiencing. And yet, there's always something outside of God's provision. Doesn't this happen with our lives? Doesn't matter how much God has blessed us. Doesn't matter how rich He has made our lives. There's always something out there that if I just stepped outside of God's will, I could experience it like everyone else gets to experience it. We become dissatisfied with our state in life. Listen, I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. Appreciate the fact that it's difficult. But wherever God has placed you, in whatever state of life He has placed you in, it's His design to satisfy you in that state of life. Amen. It is His design to fulfill you in that state of life. You don't have to step out of that state of light in order for those desires to be met. That's what God says. But our lust says, no, I need that. I want to experience that. I see what God has given me, but I want more. I want better. I want something else. And lust diminishes God's deliverance and provision. And then ultimately, and we've already read this in verse 17, lust tempts God. And I was thinking, like, okay, how do our lusts tempt God? Well, one of the ways that they tempt God is what we are saying is, God, You are not providing what I want. You don't care. You have not given me the life that I want to live. You have not given me the things that I want to have. You have not given me provided for me the feelings that I want to have, because You don't care. And that's what they were saying. God doesn't care about us, because if He did, He would do this. That's tempting, all right? You don't care, because if You did, then You would do this for me. And that's tempting. Lust tempts God. And we realize as New Testament Christians that the Bible is very clear that lust is the seedbed of all sin. All sin starts with lust. James 1, verse 14 and 15, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Which means that all sin, the problem with sin, is really a problem with lust. Now, we think immediately when we think about that word lust, we relegated it to one area of moral purity. And obviously, that is an area, and it is a prominent area, but it is only one. Lust is the seedbed of all sin. So think about this with me, just logically now. I think we would all admit, and we're not going to do a poll or anything, but we would all admit we aren't perfect. Right? Would you admit you're not perfect? Would you admit that you are not sinless? Okay, follow the logic now. Then you have a problem with lust. Okay, just so we're all on the same page, I am not perfect. I have not arrived. I am not sinless, so therefore I have a problem with lust. You see how that works? This is helpful for us to understand, because it shines a light on Scripture now when we read about it. We don't just relegate that to someone else and I don't deal with that. No, we deal with it. This is us. This is where we were at. Lust is the seedbed of all sin. So that's what lust does. But think briefly now, what does lust produce? We've already seen the end of the story, but the New Testament sheds more light on this. James chapter 4 and verse 1, lust produces conflict. Wars and fightings come from lust. If there's a war, if there's a fight, if there's a conflict, you can mark it down. What's feeding that is lust of some sort. Peter talked about in his second epistle, chapter 1 and verse 4, that corruption is caused by lust. That it's possible through sanctification to escape the corruption that is in this world through lust. It brings conflict, it brings corruption. And of course, we've seen a vivid illustration, it brings death. The graves of lust. And James, we already read James 1:15, lust brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. That's what lust does. But you notice back in Psalm 78, verse 30, lust is the main part of what's being said, but what's being referenced is the need for us to be estranged from our lust. estranged. What does that word mean? We often think about it in realms of marriage, and that is a vivid illustration. But estranged just simply means to be a stranger, to be alienated, to be separated, to distance yourself from something else. In this case, distancing yourself from your lust. Now think about this now. Outside of salvation, you and I are defined by our lusts. Our lusts define us. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Ye're of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." It's tied together. You're just going to do them. And outside of Christ, that's exactly what happens. The lust of our father, the devil, we just do. It just happens. We don't even have to necessarily think about it. It's just who we are. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says, "Among whom we had our conversation in times past." Our lifestyle. Our lifestyle in times past was lived in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So our very lifestyle, who we are, our identity, is attached to our lusts. We're defined by them. And this is why the world reacts so violently when sin is called sin. Because it is, to them, a personal attack. And that's just an illustration for us to, a mirror to look into. That's exactly what happens with us. We don't like that because, in reality, we're not estranged from our lusts. They are one and the same. And outside of salvation, before we met Christ, that's who we were. We won't take time to go there. I wish we had time, but Brother Anger referenced it this morning in the Sunday school lesson, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Talks about all of the lifestyles, the behaviors that were exhibited. Adulterers, idolaters, deceivers, liars, and on it goes. And then Paul says, "And such were some of you." Such were some of you. That was your identity. Your identity was found in those lusts. So outside of salvation, before Christ, it's almost as if we are joined to our lust. There's a joint, and that joint is strong. Now, I don't do a lot of woodworking. I just watch a lot of woodworking on TV. It's a whole lot easier. It's less expensive. I don't need all the tools. I don't need a garage with the dust collection system and everything. I just watch it on TV. That's good enough for me. You realize that things like your dining room table, for example, if it is actually made of real wood, it's more than likely it's not one single piece of wood. Now, you can get those, but those are really expensive. More than likely, it is not just one piece. It's multiple pieces that have been joined together. There's multiple ways of doing that. There's multiple joints that you can use. If you're working on a 90-degree angle, there's something called a box joint in which they fit together. And the idea is almost like puzzle pieces. You fit them together, you soak them with glue, and then that glue helps to hold them together. And because they're there, you make a joint that's really strong. Or a mortise and tenon kind of joint where you drill the hole and then there's wooden pegs that go in that hole. You soak them all with glue. You bring it together, clamp it together. And that really becomes a single piece of wood. Or in the case of your dining room table, it becomes a single piece of furniture. And those joints are strong. And it's almost as if outside of salvation, it's our lusts and us, and we are joined together. We are the same thing. And at salvation, it's kind of like that glue is broken. The adhesive is no longer there, but our lusts are still there. We're still living with them. They're still close by. And now begins the process of slowly peeling away, peeling back those lusts, separating those from who we are. Estranging us, if we could use the word in the text, estranging us from our lusts. And this, of course, is the process of sanctification. This is what God wants to do in every single believer's heart. This is what God is up to. Unfortunately, as believers, we can be guilty We can be guilty of ending the process. God's at work. He wants to do that sanctification process. He wants us to be estranged from our lusts. But at some point we say, all right, we're good here. We're good here. I like where we are. I like the place we've gotten to. So we're going to stop right here. We say things like, well, that's just who I am. Well, you have to understand, that's how I was raised. Here's one. Please understand what I'm saying. Well, that's just my personality. Now, I'm not denying that you have a personality, as I have a personality, with strengths and, inherent with that, weaknesses. Those weaknesses really stem from the lusts of our heart. God wants to peel back and peel away some of those things so that we can live a life that is estranged from our lusts. Of course, he can't do that when the excuse is, this is just who I am. Right. No, it's not who you are. Amen. That's who you were. Right. That's who you were when Christ found you. Right. He sees a whole lot more in you than just, that. This is who I am, so I can't go any further. Now, it's good to know something about your personality. It's good to learn something about yourself so you can know, this is my starting point. These are my tendencies. These are my weaknesses. But now it's time to work on those. Now it's time to allow the Spirit of God to confront those things, to challenge those things, to specifically say, submit to me or submit to that lust. That's what God is up to. God wants to deal with your coping mechanisms. God wants to deal with your manipulation tactics. God wants to deal with your toxic behavioral patterns, to use all the words that the world throws around sometimes. Because at the heart of all of those things is lust. That's where it begins. That's the heart of it. And God wants us to live estranged. He wants to peel those things away so that we develop an identity that is not in the things which we desire. Our identity is found rather in God's will for our lives. Can I encourage you this morning, if you are a believer, and I want to be very, very clear, this is for people who are saved. This is for people who have the Holy Spirit indwelling inside of them, within them. Because that's the only way, that's the only power by which this takes place. Okay? But if you are a Christian, if you've been born again, if you are saved, you don't have to be defined by your lusts anymore. You are not condemned by those things anymore. You have the power in the Spirit of God to respond to Him and for God to take your personality, the way you were raised, maybe the negative experiences that you've gone through, and He can cause you to overcome those things, slowly estranging you from your lusts. Let me give you a picture real quickly. How does this happen? Go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 and we'll be done. There's two things specifically that Paul mentions in relation to our lusts. Galatians chapter 5. These are familiar verses. So much truth in Galatians 5. About walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. About fulfilling our lusts versus fulfilling God's will. But specifically, look there in verse 24. It says, and they that are Christ's. Okay, who are Christ's? Those are the people who are saved. His people, the ones that belong to Him. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. How do I get to this point of being estranged from my lusts? How do I quit being defined by my lusts? Well, it starts with crucifying your lusts. Now, this is only possible, as Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. This is only possible because the death of Jesus Christ. It's only possible because the glue that used to bond us to our lust has been broken if we're saved. But now we have the ability to daily die to ourselves, die to our lusts, crucify those desires. We have the option to be free. The power is there. It's available. You can be free. Crucify. And then back up to verse 16. Very familiar verse. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk. That means make repeated decisions to elevate God's desires above your desires. Moment by moment, every activity, every word, every thought, every desire is submitted to the Spirit of God. It's submitted to God's will. God, what do you want me to be? God, what do you want me to have? God, what do you want me to do? Amen. Did you get the correlation? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is the desire to do, to be, to have by the world. We conquer that with what does God want me to do? Who does God want me to be? What does God want me to have? That's walking in the Spirit. And can I just excite you with this one thought and we'll be done? We've talked about how lust is the stepping outside, the willingness to go outside of God's boundaries in order to fulfill something, a desire of your heart. Whether that's a thing, whether that's a feeling, an experience, doesn't matter. I step outside of God's will because I don't believe, as God's people didn't believe, that God could provide that satisfaction within His will. So I got to go outside that in order to experience that. But here's a wonderful truth. Psalm 37 in verse 4 says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of your heart. There is a promise there, and that everything that you need, all of the innermost desires of your life can be fulfilled within the realm of delighting yourself in God. And literally what that means, delighting yourself in the Lord, means you make His desires your desires. And you know the revelation that you find? The who-da-thunk sort of moment is that when you submit those desires to the Lord, when you delight yourself in Him, all of a sudden, He gives you all the desires of your heart. Amen. So the whole thing was a lie that you had to step outside of God's will in order to experience that. That wasn't true. You can delight yourself in the Lord. Learn to walk in the Spirit. Submit to what He wants in your life, what He wants to give you, what He wants you to experience, and you will find that He fulfills and satisfies all the desires that you have. That's what God says. And we just have to take it and believe it and act on it. Are you living estranged this morning? It's a question for all of us to consider, and it's not just a one-time consideration. But daily, moment by moment, am I living estranged? Or have I gone back to what I was before Christ, my identity? Who I am is literally wrapped up in my desires. They're one and the same. It's God's will that we live estranged.